just premarital counseling. I think I've done 22 weddings since April. This year I have three more before what I call the end of the season. So a lot of weddings. I do a lot of premarital counseling. But do some, even though I'm not technically a counselor, it's pastoral counseling, understand, but a lot of that, and I hear the cries, and I hear the pain, and I'll be real honest, this series is probably the most difficult topic for me to deal with, A, because I don't consider myself a particularly good counselor. I'm too black and white, cut and dried on things. Well, stop, you know, or start, or whatever. And secondly, because I'm just like you, I have struggled through the difficulties of marriage. Linnell and I have been married over 19 years. It'll be 20 years next April. And it's an incredible blessing. But it doesn't come without a price being paid. It doesn't come without a struggle. If you've been married more than 5 minutes, you know that. So I'm one of you, and I have trouble standing up in a position of, let's say, authority, making some authoritative claims. And that's why I'm so grateful for the Word of God, because I don't have to. It doesn't have to be Mike wisdom. It can be God wisdom. And so we're going to see today three different vignettes, if you will, that God has given us that I hope will encourage you and kind of set the tone for what we're going to talk about. But before we get going, let's just think through this. Part of the difficulty of marriage is communication. And guys, kind of feel my pain, kind of be with me on this. One of the most difficult things to us as guys is knowing exactly what our lady's trying to say to us, right? Well, I decided to put together a few things to help you out. And women, you can help the significant male in your life. For instance, when she says, fine, that doesn't mean everything's okay. What that's used to do is to end whatever argument you're in and tell you basically you need to shut up. All right, so when you hear fine, you know that. When she says 5 minutes, this is not what you may think. 5 minutes only applies if you're watching a game and you're being solicited to help around the house. If it has to do with I'm getting dressed or getting ready, it could be as long as half an hour, correct? That's just the way it works. When she says nothing, calm before the storm. Nothing literally means that there's something going on and you better be on your toes. And incidentally, arguments that begin with nothing usually end in fine. Just go ahead. Think Dirty Harry here, okay? This is not permission. And whatever it was you were doing, whatever it was you asked about, you better not. Or as my old partner in Amarillo say, Martindale, you better don't. So whatever it is, she says, go ahead. That's not what that does. This is my personal favorite. That's not technically a word, I know. But it is one of the most effective communication tools ever invented in the history of humanity. Basically, it means you're an idiot. And she doesn't know why she's wasting any time with you. So just understand that that's what that means. That's okay. It basically means she's got to have some time to decide how you're going to pay. Thanks. Don't question it, okay? Don't question it. She's saying thanks. And whatever you do, don't act surprised. What? What? It'll create a fight. Whatever. That just means you're in trouble, okay? So those are some glossary terms that I think would help you out. It's a scientific fact now that the hardest years of marriage are the ones that follow the wedding. They've studied that. They've looked over that. They've determined that that is, in fact, true. Now, I hope you're laughing. I hope you're smiling, because a lot of us this morning, over the three services, there's going to be a lot of pain in the room. And I understand that. Some of you guys have been divorced. Some of you guys are going through divorces. Some of you guys are in very, very difficult circumstances, in dire situations in your marriage. And that's okay. Some of you guys have been soured on relationships, and I never want to approach that again. And so God's going to do some major work over the next month or so in this church and in our lives. But keep smiling, guys. Keep smiling because God is on your side. Oh, no wonder you guys didn't get that because that came up last. Understand this. The current culture is this, that 35% of American adults have divorced. And we like to think that the church makes a difference, that God makes a difference. Fact of the matter is that it only makes a percent of difference in our current culture. And there's some specific reasons for that. That 34% of adults in the church have divorced. According to the U.S. Census Bureau in 2000, most everyone in our culture marries at some point in their life, and nearly half of those first marriages, the statistic is about 49 to 51%, end in divorce. And usually the dissatisfaction and the trouble really begins to settle in on the average around the fifth, sixth, seventh year of marriage. Now, some of you guys who find yourself in that kind of place in marriage know that, you know, somewhere in there, you began to begin to question some things. Some of you guys who have been married, like me, longer than that, know that, you know what, you can live through that too. That is not the end. That's part of the process that we go through. You can make it through that. You can live through that. The problem is that we as a people have bought the lie that divorce solves our unhappiness issues. And there's something of a cultural myth that basically says, well, listen, if you're in an unhappy marriage, get out. And we don't say it that way. What we say is, God didn't intend for me to be this miserable, did He? Do you really think God intends for me to be this unhappy? And we kind of rationalize it and sell it to ourselves under those terms. Here's the point. There is now clinical research that indicates that people who are unhappy in their marriages and people who are divorced are no more happy, or the people who divorce are no more happy than their people who than the people who are unhappy in their marriages. There is evidence that seems to indicate that divorce doesn't solve the problem. In fact, they found this, that among divorced males, the rate of mental illness increases. The rate of death by accident, the rate of suicide, the rate of unhealthy, detrimental behavior all increase in males who have been divorced. Among females, their ability to provide the emotional support to their dependents is diminished, is less. More women who are divorced end up in poverty situations than women who haven't divorced. It's led one researcher to say this, that divorce leads to many ills, including poverty, depression, poor health, and greater likelihood of suicide. Now, if you've been divorced, this isn't trying to make you feel bad. Okay, that's not the point. I'm specifically really talking to people who are married, who are struggling with the concept that divorce is going to solve their problem. It's actually going to create problems for them. And so we look at the possibility of remarriage. 75% of people who divorce remarry, thinking and hoping that the second time, third time around, that life is going to be better. The chances of success the second time around falls somewhere in the range of 60% failure or 40% success. 20%, 10 to 20% less than the first time around. And if you remarry within 2 years of a divorce, the chance of success is only 15% according to statistic. And so it's a pretty serious place that we find ourselves. Jimmy Evans, the pastor of Trinity Fellowship Church up in Amarillo, wrote a book several years ago called Marriage on the Rocks. Great book to read if you're really interested in those things or struggling in your marriage. He says this, in our age, we have allowed our mistakes to dominate us. As a result, short-lived, ignorant bliss has become the worldwide standard for the newly married. This is tragic, it's unnecessary, and it's unbiblical. Here's the lie. The cultural myth, the urban legend is simply this, that marriage is designed primarily to bring me happiness. And when it doesn't, then I must be in a bad marriage. I must have fallen out of love. There must be some kinds of problems. And I began to turn in my mind about the possibility of getting out. And friends, that's just not true. God's intention. In fact, the problem is that we're asking the wrong questions of marriage. What are some of the questions that we ask of marriage? There are a couple of them that I think are pertinent. First of all is this one. How do I have the perfect marriage? How many of us have been married, let's say 15 years or more? I would think in this room, in this crowd, that quite a few of us have. Okay, those of you guys, raise your hands again. Help us out. Have you ever seen the perfect marriage? I have yet to see the perfect marriage. We've seen some decent models. I look at my parents who have been married now 47 years, almost 47 years. And the model that they gave to my sister and I is really incredible. And I look at it, but you know what? It's not perfect. Because there is no such thing as a perfect marriage. We ask marriage to give us perfect happiness. We ask marriage to give us conflict-free living. We ask marriage to give us some sort of passionate obsession with one another. And when we don't find any of those elements or all of those elements within our own marriages or within our own relationships, we think there's something seriously wrong here. Maybe I found the wrong person. Maybe I was mistaken. Maybe God took me down a wrong path. The problem was, or is, that marriage was never intended to give us any of those things. And if you think it is, then you've seriously walked down a confusing path. And then there's what I call the Jerry Maguire myth. You know what the Jerry Maguire myth is? Here, say it with me. I love you. You complete me. Actually, I have the sound clip for that when I wrote it. I forgot to bring the sound clip with me, so you guys didn't get to hear him say it. You complete me. Shut up. You had me at hello. Oh, puke. The Maguire myth simply is this. That I can find my soulmate. You watch the dating, online dating stuff, the ads on television. You see those, you see Dr. Neil Clark Warren talk about, maybe you can find your soulmate. You know, what was the line in Napoleon Dynamite about, LaFonda is the best thing that ever happened to me. Don't worry, Napoleon, I'm sure your soulmate is out there somewhere. Peace out. And the whole idea that if I had my little black stuff on, you know, my little black thing here in my black shirt and all that. The problem is this. Looking for marriage to provide a soulmate for us is totally contradictory to Scripture. In fact, biblically, scripturally, it's what the Bible calls idolatry. And so the question that a lot of people ask, and I actually talked to someone that I had done a little bit of counseling with and asked them if I could use their quote. And I didn't get permission to use it, so I didn't use it, so I'll paraphrase. The quote is essentially this. So what you're telling me is, since God doesn't want me to divorce, then I'm resigned to stay in a miserable marriage for the rest of my existence. How can that possibly be the will of God? When people find themselves in this kind of relational maelstrom where they ask, do I stay in this miserable relationship, or do I cut my losses, accept the baggage, take my chances, even though the odds overwhelmingly lead me and lean toward failure again? Which leads me to ask this question, and really to answer the question with a question. Don't you think that God could intend something else? What if you could find that God created marriage both to make you holy and to make you happy? But you've got to ask the right questions. What is marriage intended to provide? As we find it in Scripture, what was God's intention for us? Number one, partnership. Number two, spiritual intimacy. And number three, the ability to pursue God with somebody else, with your partner, with another person, with your married partner. Those are the things that God set marriage up to give us. Perfect happiness and all those other things that we look for were not the primary motive for creating marriage with us. And so it brings us really to four pillars that this entire study is going to be based upon. Pillar number one is this, that God created man and created marriage to be a loyal partnership between one man and one woman. That's the godly design. Pillar number two, that marriage is the most firm or the firmest foundation for starting a family. I know in our culture there are a lot of people trying to do it a lot of different ways. Marriage is the most firm foundation. Number three, sexual expression is designed to help married couples build intimacy. You have one without the other, and you're transgressing the plan. It's designed for married couples. I'll never forget, Linnell and I had about 20 minutes. Some of you guys said, I've done your weddings. You've heard this story, so just try to act interested. Linnell and I didn't have a whole lot of marital counseling before we got married, and boy, we needed it. We both came from homes that have long-standing marriages, but we were just ill-prepared. And some of it has to do, we were in our 20s. We had both graduated from college. We were both intelligent, professional-type people, at least Linnell was. But we head into marriage painfully ill-equipped. We had 20 minutes. And I remember our pastor telling us, there are three things that cause conflict in marriage. No particular order. Money, sex, and in-laws. Learn how to deal with them. And then he looked at Linnell and said, honey, that little lady that told you that, listen, sex is just for procreation. He said, I'd like to push her down the stairs and tell God she fell. And I thought, well, that sounds like a reasonable solution to me. Sexual expression is designed to help married couples obtain intimacy. Number four, marriage is designed to be a mirror of God's covenant relationship with His people. If I've done your wedding, you know we talk about covenant all the time. It's a covenant relationship. In the course of the wedding, we speak of that covenant. And in God's covenant was something that cost Him His life. Marriage mirrors that. Marriage mirrors the giving of ourselves to one another. Those are the four pillars. James Dobson, Focus on the Family, James Dobson, Jim Dobson, came up several years ago with 12 things that he considered marriage killers. I'm not going to discuss them, but I wanted to give them to you because I think they're worth noting. If you find one or more of these in your marriage, you need to kind of step back, examine the evidence. You and your spouse determine, you know, where you're going to go with this. Overcommitment and physical exhaustion. Excessive credit or conflict over your spending. Selfishness, me-ism within the relationship. Interference from in-laws. Unrealistic expectations. Space invaders, that's crowding one another, okay? Number six, substance abuse, particularly alcohol abuse. Some sort of addiction, behavioral addiction, things like gambling or porn, those kind of things. By the way, these are two of the fastest growing marriage killers in our culture. With the advent of online gambling, online porn, poker championships on ESPN, all those kind of things, people all around are becoming increasingly addicted to gambling. Same thing can be said of porn. Sexual frustration, loneliness, low self-esteem, and the greener grass of infidelity. That's a huge one. Business failure. But how about this one? Business success. And the last one, marrying too young. People who marry between the ages of 14 and 17 are 2 times more likely to divorce than people who marry between the ages of 18 and 19, who are 1.5 times more prone to divorce than people who marry in their 20s. So marrying too young can often set you at a high risk category. These are all marriage killers, and very definitely these are things that we're going to find that are in our homes, that are in our marriages, that are in our relationships as we go through this series. But today you may be asking, like some other people I know, listen, what about things that are more extreme than that? Baby, my marriage is like the X Games. I mean, it's extreme stuff. Can marriage survive the 21st century? There are three vignettes that I want to look at. New Math, Pretty Woman, and Weird Science. The first one is found over in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, but really Genesis 2 and 3. If you have your Bibles, you might turn over there because there's a lot of really good stuff here. And guys, I don't know if you're in the habit of writing in your Bibles, making notes in your Bibles. I hope you would be, that you're an underliner or a highlighter or whatever you are. If not, make some notes in the margin or make some notes on your notes here and then transfer them when you get home. This is the stuff of life. This is the stuff that really gets us through. Adam and Eve, created by God, married in the garden. Just think with me through the pre-marriage environment that they existed in. It was a garden paradise. They had a fellowship and a relationship with God that was unspoiled. They were introduced by, God is the original Neil Clark Warren. God didn't have to have them fill out some online questionnaire and profile them and piece them together and say, hey, why don't you think about going out with this guy? God literally said, hey, I've got a great idea. Adam, meet Eve. Whoa, man, yeah, that's her name. And they come together and God says, you know what? You guys really ought to maybe hang out. Go to the garden Starbucks. See what's going on there. And he introduces them and then ends up marrying them. End of chapter 2 of Genesis. And you find this statement. I don't think it's printed on your notes, so I put it here on the screen. Listen to what it says of Adam and Eve. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. The life as he knows it has changed. The husbands are going, man, you have no idea how much it changes. For the good, if you're smart. And be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. That's new math. They had to learn, without ever seeing it before, that 1 + 1 = 1. The two become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. How incredible would that have been to have that kind of relationship? They had no bad past to look back on. They had no personal struggles, no hang-ups, no baggage that they brought into this. It was the ideal situation. They had the ideal marriage. This is, of all the marriages in the history of mankind, this is the only one that could be said they had the ideal marriage. This was, at least in its initiation, the perfect situation. And they find themselves into chapter 2, naked and unashamed. There is that freedom, that intimacy to live in that environment. And then the environment changes. Adam and Eve sin. Eve eats the apple. Adam eats the apple or the fruit. And they are really immediately changed. Their environment literally changes. In chapter 3, in verse 3 and verses 7 through 10, you find them hiding themselves. You find them covering themselves. Immediately, shame has replaced their innocence. They have broken intimacy with God. They have broken intimacy with one another. No longer are they naked and unashamed. They're covering. They're moving to try to cover up. She is cursed with the pain of childbirth. He is cursed with the pain of production. By the sweat and toil of his brow, he's going to earn his living. The earth is even cursed. It now produces thorns and thistles. At the end of chapter 3, God kicks them out. Listen, homelessness happened first in the book of Genesis. And God kicked them out of the garden. It says two things. It says in one verse that he sent them out. It says in another verse that he drove them out. All of a sudden they realized that everything that they had was gone. Hurricane takes the home. Tornado takes the farm. Something takes the business. All of a sudden they're unemployed, out of work, and they have nowhere to live. God sends them out of the garden. They begin to live their life. In chapter 4, they have children. One child kills the other. We've got a scandal in the home. We've got a cover-up going on. And then look in chapter 5, verse 1 and verse 3. I think this is one of the most interesting telling passages of Scripture in all the Bible. Now pay attention here. Listen to the wording. I'm going to read to you from the New American Standard Translation. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, He made him, what does your Bible say? In the likeness of who? In the likeness of God. Now look down in verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son. What is the next part? In his own likeness. Guys, here is one of the most tragic things, the greatest changes that happen in the life, in the experience of Adam and Eve. They're created in the likeness of God. But because of sin, and this is why we find all of us sinful even today, we are now made in the likeness of man as we reproduce. Guys, that's cataclysmic. That's extreme change. The point to this is, if you'll notice, Adam was 130 when he had children, and then he lived another 800 years. He was 930 years, according to verse 4, when he died. In 930 years of incredible change, incredible upheaval and cataclysmic changes in their life, we never see or hear that Adam and Eve split up. You know what that tells me? Is that marriage can withstand even the most severe change. I doubt any of us have been through the kind of change that Adam and Eve saw in their existence. And it would be easy to say, well, Mike, they had nobody else to run to. They had nowhere else to go. Well, the truth of the matter is that when people divorce or walk away from their marriages, most often they don't run to somebody else. They don't run anywhere else. They just run away from the relationship. The message of God, the encouragement that we find from the Scriptures, even in the midst of this cataclysmic change, they stayed together and learned how to live together, learned how to work that out. Second vignette's the vignette of Pretty Woman. I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Hosea all the way over in the book of Hosea. It's comes after, way over there after a lot of the major prophets. Comes right after the book of Joel. Daniel Hosea comes right before the book of Joel. I don't know my Bible. Hosea ministered in the 8th century B.C. Hosea ministered in a way that was very visible. His life was an open book to his culture. He ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel had split north from south, and he ministered in the northern kingdom. And God literally said to him, your life is going to be a picture of our nation and me. Your life is going to picture my people and me. In chapter 1, verse 1 of Hosea, God says to Hosea, I want you to go and take yourself a wife of harlotry. I want you to go find a prostitute and I want you to marry her. I want you to marry her out of that, bring her out of that, and I want you to make her your own. And so he does in verse 3. Her name is one of the great names in all of Scripture, Gomer. And if you ever want to name your child something, name them Gomer. So he marries this woman named Gomer, and they had a family. They have three children, one a son named Jezreel, one a daughter named Lo-Ruhamah, one a son by the name of Lo-Ami, or Lo-Ami. The names of the children mean very specific things, but they have this family. At the end of chapter 1 and before chapter 2, something happens in the home, because we find in chapter 2, Gomer is no longer in the home with Hosea, with the children. She goes out into the world. She went back to her trade. She began to ply her craft again. And we find her in chapter 2 in the midst of prostitution. In fact, in the first part of the chapter, God kind of instructs Hosea to write words that talk about the rejection of the family toward this woman as a symbol that God is going to reject His people. Toward the end of chapter 2, though, God now goes to Hosea and says, now speak words of restoration to her, which is a sign of God restoring His people. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we find one of the most absolutely beautiful passages of Scripture that God ever wrote, that ever came off the hand of God. He says to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and she is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Isn't that amazing? God literally is saying, listen, your marriage can survive even the most extreme challenges. Mike, you don't know. Mike, you don't understand. I had three different instances this week where I counseled with people where there was adultery or infidelity involved in the relationship. And in every case, the sound from God rings clear. If you're the offended spouse, yes, biblically you have the right to get out. But that doesn't mean that God's saying leave. God said, listen, it's a picture. It mirrors my relationship with my people. And your marriage with work can survive even the most extreme challenges. The last one is weird science. The story of Mary and Joseph over in Matthew chapter 1. Mary, the scripture says, is found to be pregnant. The language of the scripture tells us that she didn't voluntarily go and say, hey, Joe, baby, listen, there's something you need to know. She was outed, y'all. Somebody, somehow, they found out, and Mary had to come clean about what was going on inside of her. Joseph, in verse 19 of chapter 1, is faced with this dilemma. Nobody's going to believe. This is right up there with dog ate my homework and aliens abducted me. The Holy Spirit put a baby inside of you? That's no. So I'm going to put her away, and I'm going to do it quietly. In the middle of the night, an angel comes and tells Joseph what she's saying is true. The offspring inside of her is of God, is the Son of God. It says that Joseph rose that night and he married Mary and he kept her a virgin until the birth of the Christ. Now, what's significant about that? Joseph's the hero of this story, by the way. Joseph helped fulfill the prophecy by being obedient to God. You know what that tells me about our marriages? That they can survive even the strangest circumstances. And so as we move into this course of study, let's kind of base it, our activities, our actions, our discussions with our spouses on the words of Colossians 3. It says this, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Guys, it's God's intention that your marriage can make you both happy and holy. You've got to follow His path, and it takes a lot of work. Understand, if you find yourself in an extreme challenge this morning, whether it be circumstances, challenges, or weird science, you find yourself ill, you find yourself challenged, that God can work you and walk you through that. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we hear the stats and it shakes us to our core. Father, many of us in this room are children of divorce. Many of us in this room have already been through the pain of divorce. Many of us have been through it and just literally scathed and hurt by the process. So, Father, as we launch into this study together, I pray, Lord, that you would wrap your arms around us one and all, Lord, and reaffirm us with your love. And, Father, if we find ourselves in extreme circumstances with great challenges, undergoing great, tremendous change, Lord, that you would affirm in us that marriage is yours, of your creation, something that you give to man, and you're the God over it all. Lord, I pray that you lead us to have better lives and better homes, not just because of some humanistic expectation, but because you intend, and if we walk with you, we will walk in your plan and by your purpose. Thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name, Amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. Ran a little bit over. Go out and have a great Sunday, and we'll see you later.